Today we meet David. If you have read the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, you will have read about the rise of Samuel, the prophet, the people of Israel's desire to have a king, and the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel. You will also have read about the beginning of the demise of Saul and the lessening importance of the figure of Samuel. And we'll hear more about King Saul in the coming weeks. But now it is time for David. We heard last week of his great-grandmother and her story. And the words of the prophet Isaiah are surely appropriate here. "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" This new thing for us this morning is the rise of David, the shepherd who is anointed king. We will be considering David and the house of Israel over the next few months, leading right up to Advent. We will have this posted on the website either later today or sometime tomorrow, this schedule. If you would like it, you can access it there. If not there, then if you don't have access to the internet, you can contact us here and we will mail it to you. And we'll conclude with that portion of 2 Samuel wherein God promises to David through the prophet Nathan that his house will be established forever, an eternal dynasty. And Advent will present to us the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, in whom this prophecy was fulfilled. Today we are in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, and chapters 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel introduce David in three ways. The first 13 verses of chapter 16, which we're going to read in a few moments, introduce us to a young shepherd boy keeping the sheep out in the fields outside the inner circle of family and elders which are in attendance when Samuel comes to the home of Jesse. And after filtering through all his older brothers, the ruddy, handsome young boy finally arrives. We meet David, the shepherd boy. In verses 14 through 23 of chapter 16, we are introduced to David, the young musician. King Saul is tormented by an evil spirit. He wants relief from his anxiety and pain. Ironically, the young shepherd is also the young musician. And then chapter 17 provides for us the third description of David, that of David the young unknown warrior. I refer, of course, to David's battle with Goliath, a story we will consider next week. So if you have a pew Bible handy or your own Bible handy and want to follow along, I'll be reading the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16. It is on page 248 in the Old Testament portion of your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. I invite you to listen for the word of God. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' He said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel and said, And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he says, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is, it seems, in every person's life, in the life of a business, in the life of an organization, a turning point, a point following which nothing will be the same. In literature, we occasionally come across a character who declares, "Life began for me that gray autumn afternoon," or something like that, indicating for that from that point on, nothing would ever be the same. Well, the nation of Israel actually has two such points. The first was the Exodus, their delivery from slavery into the freedom of the Promised Land. And here, the anointing of David, this young shepherd, musician, and warrior. No accident this anointing, but divine intervention on the part of Almighty Yahweh. This selection of David as the future king is settled in the divine realm before Samuel makes a move. With the anointing of David, nothing in Israel will ever be the same again, ever. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit came upon him mightily. With David's anointing, God sacramentally binds himself to a new vision, a vision of the kingdom that would ultimately lead to victory over death in Jesus, the Christ. Nothing will ever be the same again. Many of us, if not most of us, here are familiar with the name Andre Agassi. As one who loves tennis, Agassi used to really get on my nerves. To me, he was the epitome of all image and no substance. You remember that commercial back in the 90s for the Canon cameras with the iconic tagline, "Image is everything"? Anybody remember that? That spot featured Andre riding in a Jeep, smoothing back his long mane and generally looking like the essence of California cool. To me, it described him to a T, and I didn't like it. Fortunately, though, at least in my opinion, over the years, he changed, and I ended up even pulling for him in the latter stages of his career. But what's funny about it is that apparently Agassi's trademark hair was not actually his. If you read his autobiography that came out a couple of years ago, I think in 2009, called Open, it's a good read if you like tennis. Agassi admits that he started losing his hair when he was about 17 years old and was actually wearing a wig during the commercial and even on the court. He had this image to project. And he even suggests that it cost him the 1990 French Open, as he was so worried about his hairpiece falling off, something happened to it, falling off in the middle of the match, that it affected his play and he got beat. Well, as I mentioned, to his credit, Andre got real about his image after that and shaved off his hair, making his image all about what happened on the court. But what he didn't know, however, was that his signature line, tagline, "Image is everything," would become the de facto mantra of the first several decades of this 21st century. How else can you explain, as I was doing research for this sermon came across, how else can you explain Paris Hilton, the Kardashians, and the cast of Jersey Shore and their reality TV ilk? Attractive people who are only famous for being famous. Whereas celebrity used to involve a measure of talent, now it's only, it seems, about the bling. Case in point, A number of cottage industries have arisen out of the culture's obsession with fame that will give you the celeb treatment even if you aren't a celebrity yourself. You may not be a real celebrity, but you can play one in your own mind. Image is everything, but only if you're willing to pay for it. You may not be able to own the runway at the Oscars, but you can borrow a designer dress from a company called Rent the Runway for about $75. You may want to order a couple of them to make sure one of them fits. The owners of Rent the Runway suggest that their business has tripled in recent times. Need some bling to go with that dress? Jewelry company Adorn will rent you a 24,000 diamond necklace for $260 and a pair of $8,250 earrings like Princess Kate wore at her wedding for just $160. Now, yes, there is a security deposit required. And Avelle, another company, will rent you a Louis Vuitton handbag retailing for about $1,700 for just $60 a week. And of course, none of that will matter if no one's looking. Image, after all, is a visual medium. Why not head out on the town in style in a Bentley, a Maserati, or a Rolls Royce rented from Gotham Dream Cars? A Rolls Royce Phantom convertible will cost you just under $2,000 a day, which is chump change compared to its retail price of $427,000. And since the whole image in it is everything mantra was started by a camera commercial, what does a fake celebrity need more than a pack of fake paparazzi? Turns out you can rent them too. At Celeb for a Day, just under $500 will buy you 4 personal paparazzi to follow your every move for 30 minutes and shout questions at you. You can even upgrade to the Megastar package and get a 2-hour experience that includes 6 personal paparazzi, 1 bodyguard, a publicist, and a limousine. How's that for your kid's 16th birthday? Image is everything. You know, perhaps the ancient Israelites were also into image. After all, they wanted a king so they could be like other nations. And they were given King Saul, a tall, strapping hunk of a man. Only Saul didn't work out so well, as we shall discover. And even Samuel, the prophet of God, who was so important in the annals of Hebrew history, seemed to buy into this image is everything consciousness. God tells him to go to Jesse, and there he would find the king to replace Saul. So Jesse brings out his eldest, Eliab. He certainly looked the part, tall and handsome like Saul, probably had 6-pack abs and a flowing mane. Samuel leans over to God like an American Idol judge. Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But God has seen enough of this reality show. And one of the most perfect and poignant lines in all of Scripture, God lays out the criteria for those who will take a starring role on the stage of Israel's history. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David ends up being chosen because he possesses a right heart. We live in a society where outward appearances are often the sole criterion by which we are judged, by which we judge ourselves, by which we judge others. Indeed, appearances have been the topic of much debate, public and private, the past few weeks surrounding the George Zimmerman trial and verdict. Many have suggested, and I confess I must agree with them, that had Trayvon Martin been a white teenager rather than African American, the verdict most likely would have been different. Outward appearances can be deceiving. But what matters to God is not the image we create, but God's own image embedded in us. You see, God cuts through all the reality shows we wear and looks deep into the real self. In the case of the new king, God was looking for a man after God's own heart, not the oldest or wisest, strongest or handsomest. David was that man, even though he was only the youngest boy, because he possesses, as the Lord tells us, a right heart. You remember back in Genesis, in that account of creation, we read, "So God created humankind in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them." So image is everything. If we're talking about the image of God, we are created in God's image. David is chosen because of his heart. His only resume was tending sheep and writing poetry. And each of us here is created in that same image. And it has nothing to do with fame, fortune, or FaceTime on TV. Our purpose, you see, is to reflect the image of God in us. And to live as people who authentically love and are loved. God defines our true identity as His created image and then calls us to live out that identity in community for the whole world. Indeed, Scripture tells us over and over again that God does His best work through whom the rest of the world wouldn't give 15 seconds of attention, let alone 15 minutes of fame. People like this poetic young shepherd, or a bunch of working class fishermen, you and me. God always seems to be choosing the foolish and the weak things of the world to confound the wise, as Paul writes in Corinthians. God chose a boy to do a man's job, a boy with spiritual strength. If you study Scripture, you'll detect that pattern. First, it was Moses, a man with a stutter, a stammer. God picked him to be a spokesperson. Later, the prophet Jonah ran in the opposite direction. God chased him down and sent him anyway. Sarah couldn't have children. God made her the mother of a nation. Jeremiah was speechless. God made him a prophet. Matthew was a social outcast. God made him a writer and apostle. A little boy had only two loaves and a fish. God fed a multitude. Jesus was born to peasant parents. God made him a savior. Peter was a fisherman. God made him an evangelist. Paul was a terrorist. God made him a theologian. We just don't see as God sees. We just don't seem to get it. You know, few, if any of us, will ever be famous to the rest of the world, but we all are famous to God. David was chosen not because of his looks, but because of the content of his heart. He was right in his heart. It's natural to be concerned about our outward appearance. That is all well and fine. But what is more important is the content and orientation of the heart. When we become more concerned with image or status or prestige than with what's in here, trouble lies ahead. David was chosen because his heart was in the right place. Maybe you're not so good looking. Maybe what you do, or at least what isn't important, or at least you don't feel like it's particularly important. Maybe you're a little young or a little old. Maybe you feel like you're on the outside looking in. Friend, God doesn't seem to really be interested in that. God cares what's in your heart, the content of your heart. God, David was chosen not because of his credentials, but because of his heart. And David became king. Praise be to God that it is so. Let us pray. Oh God, remind us that each of us are created in your image, that what is important is that image of you as we project it to the world, to our families, to our homes. May we seek to be faithful and reflect the goodness of God as shown to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.